You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be studying a famous or maybe infamous passage in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 15. And we want to talk about this topic of should women lead and teach in Christian community? Let's begin. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4 starts off, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." I think this is important because this is really at the heart of what God wants for all people. He wants all people to come into a relationship with Him and experience salvation through what Jesus did. And contrary to what some people say, God does not want to send people to hell. He doesn't take pleasure in that. In fact, He's grieved when people are separated from Him and instead wants people to be reconciled back to Him. Paul continues in verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men." So I think something like this probably rubs the modern Western person the wrong way, because anything that sort of comes off as exclusive is, by definition, exclusory toward people. And I think what we want is something that's more inclusive. And yet what we see is in Scripture, God says there's only one way to me, and that is through Jesus Christ. And again, I think that's a problem for a lot of people, but that's what God declares because that's the way He has provided for us. So there is one mediator, and that's like a person who sort of brokers peace between two parties that are in conflict with one another. Jesus became our mediator, reconciling us back to God. But more than this, we're told too that Jesus became like us in every single way, not only to become our mediator, but also to ransom Himself for our wrongdoing. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to earth and died the punishment we deserve to pay so that we could be reconciled to God. I just recently heard a story that I think brilliantly illustrates this. There was a pastor who got a phone call from a friend who was kind of embarrassed and said, "Hey, so I caught my daughter stealing from the bookstore at the church, and I want her to come in and apologize to you." And so nervously, the pastor said, "Okay, you can bring her in." So the next day, the parents of this 8-year-old girl troop her into the office of this pastor, and, you know, he invites her to sit down, and as gentle as he possibly could, said, "So what happened?" And she immediately, you could tell she was emotional. Tears were welling up in her eyes and some tears were rolling down her cheek. And she said, "I went to the bookstore and I saw this book that I really wanted, but I didn't have any money. And so I grabbed the book and I put it in my coat and walked away. And I'm sorry. I knew that what I did was wrong. I'll never do it again." And he said, "You know, it's very courageous that you came in here. Thank you for apologizing." And he said, "What do you think your punishment should be?" And she kind of shrugged her shoulders. And he said, "What if you paid $5, because that's how much the book cost, and then on top of that, pay 3 times the cost of the book? So that would cost you a total of $20. Do you think that that's fair?" And immediately you could tell she was very sad about that. And she just kind of nodded her head and said, "Yes." And one of the things he noticed was when he said that, immediately there was fear in her eyes because, you know, to an 8-year-old, $20 is a mountain of money. And so after some time, he reached into his desk, opened up his drawer, pulled out his checkbook, and then he wrote a personal check for the full amount. He ripped it and handed it to her, and he said, "But I'm going to pay that for you." And you could tell that she was just instantly relieved. She was almost giddy with gratitude. He said, "Do you know why I'm doing this?" And she just shook her head. He said, the reason I'm doing this is because I care about you, I value you, and more importantly, this is what Jesus did for you. And so this really is a picture of what God has done for us. We deserve punishment for the things that we've done wrong. And God has decided in advance to pay for our wrongdoing so that we can be reconciled to him. And he does this because he loves us. He says in verse 8 through 10, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So apparently, there were some disputes that were breaking out, some behavior that Paul is addressing here in Ephesus, specifically to the men. It seems like maybe the men were being distracting as people were praying. And he says, I want you guys to stay focused. I want you to raise your hands in holy hands in prayer. He also says, I don't want you guys arguing and disputing during your times together. And then to women, he says, I want you not only to be concerned with your outward appearance, but also I want you to be concerned about your character and your godliness, because that's just as important. Then he says in verses 11 through 15, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and with propriety. Houston, we have a problem here. I mean, the plain sense reading of this suggests that women should not teach or have any sort of authority or leadership capacity in the church. And many churches actually take this line. The traditional interpretation is that women are not allowed to occupy leadership roles in the church. For example, they would point to verse 13 and say, for it was Adam who was formed first, then Eve. And that's part of the reason why women should not be in any sort of position of authority over men in the church. The traditional interpretation would say men have authority over women in general because man was created first, not woman. That's what they would say. One New Testament scholar interprets this and says, the priority of man's creation places him in a position of superiority over women. The assumption being that the original creation must set a precedent for determining the true order of the sexes. However, we would argue if being created first determines superiority, then why did God create the animal order before creating humans? Does that mean that we should be in subjection to animals? And by extension then, since the plant order was created before animals, does that mean that the animal order is in subjection to the plant life on earth? That's not a really good argument, right? Who cares who was created first? They would also point to verse 14. Adam was not the one who was deceived after all. It was the woman who was deceived, according to Genesis chapter 3. They would say, since women are more easily deceived, they should not teach or lead people. And again, we would say, if women are so gullible, then they're really not qualified to teach anyone at all. And you'd be hard-pressed to find any church that applies this consistently across the board. This also contradicts other passages in the New Testament where Paul himself says, for example, to Titus in Titus 2, verse 3 and 4, teach the older women to teach what is good, then they can train younger women. Why would you allow women who are easily deceived, according to your interpretation, to teach other women who are also easily deceived? Isn't that like the blind leading the blind? Why would Paul say that? This also seems to contradict what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, where he says, well, my brothers and sisters, Let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach. This all assumes that not only are the men, but also the women are teaching and instructing everyone else. So again, this passage seems to contradict many other passages that we have throughout the New Testament where Paul the Apostle himself states that women should teach. Also, there are numerous examples in the Bible of women who occupied prominent teaching and leadership roles. Here's just a small list of prominent women, but specifically, these are women who held leadership roles. Look at the women prophets. These women were held in such high regard because of their prophetic office. In the Old Testament, God would elect prophets to speak directly to the people on his behalf in order to call them back to him. And this was one of the most important roles that you could play in the Old Testament times. Most notably, you have Deborah. If you've ever read about Deborah, she was a bad woman. She was not only a prophet, she also was one of the judges. And judges were like the supreme leader in Israel. They were the charismatic leader that God personally called to lead the nation of Israel. In fact, there was one general whom God called out into battle, and he was so afraid that he came to Deborah and said, "Unless you come with me, I'm not going to go out into battle," because he was so scared. We're also told of Deborah in Judges 4, verse 4 and 5, that she was a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, and was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So she would sit there and adjudicate the disputes that were happening in Israel and also punishing people for crimes that they were committing. She was so prominent, they actually named a palm tree after her. We also have, you know, heroic queens like Esther, an entire book that's devoted to this woman who sacrificed nearly her life for the nation of Israel. We also have women apostles like Junia. And in the New Testament times, you had the apostles with a capital A, and these were the apostolic band, the ones whom God called to write scripture. But then you had people who were gifted in apostleship, people who were into pioneering work where they were bringing the word of God to places where they had never heard about Jesus. And we're told about this woman, Junia, and her husband, Andronicus, that they were outstanding among the apostles. So clearly, there were women with the gift of apostleship and possibly women who were apostles with a capital A in the New Testament church. And then finally, you have women with outstanding leadership and teaching gifts. You have Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in Acts 18, verse 26, where they took Apollos, who was outstanding among the apostles, aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. A woman teaching a man. One of the most powerful Christian leaders in the New Testament church. What's interesting is that when you actually see the first mention of this couple, they had Aquila, the man, in the position first, and then Priscilla. After some time, the order was reversed and Priscilla was named first in front of Aquila, indicating that she was the more prominent of the two. So we have all of these cases where women were powerfully used throughout the scripture. They would also say, the traditional interpreters would say that in verse 14, that it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So she's the one who brought sin into the world, right? According to Paul. They would say she's primarily responsible for the appearance of sin in the world. And yet, we would say Paul lays full culpability on Adam for the fall and not women. Look at some of these passages like Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says it was man and his trespass that brought about sin and death into the world, with no mention of Eve or the woman. And so clearly he is laying the responsibility squarely on the man's shoulders, not on Eve. In fact, Adam was probably right there when the woman ate the fruit from the tree. We're told in Genesis 3, verse 6, that the woman took the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, if you know the Genesis account, God spoke to the man first and said to him, you can eat from any tree that you want, but this one tree right here, don't eat from that fruit, or that tree, the fruit from that tree. For in the day that you do that, you shall surely die. This was before the woman even appeared on the scene. And so he was probably the one who communicated that to his wife. So he was probably right there when all of this happened, when she was grabbing the fruit and eating it. And yet he was just sitting there passively like a drone bee. I don't know if you have ever studied apiary culture, but in a hive of bees, 99% of the bees are female. It is a matriarchal system. And you have your drone bees, and they're practically worthless. They're only good for three things, the three Fs: flying, feeding, and reproducing. It's all they do. And so here's Adam, you know, a drone bee sitting around, not saying anything. And not to mention, what ends up happening is that God comes to him and says, surely you have done something wrong. And what does the man say? He says, this woman that you put here, she's the one who deceived me. He was like, you know, she practically chewed it up and baby birded it into my mouth. What was I supposed to do? There are other problems with the traditional interpretation. You know, if we're going to be consistent, we should insist that men always lift up their hands in prayer, that women must never braid their hair or wear jewelry, and that in no circumstances are women to teach men. Right? If this is not culturally contained, if this is not specific to the context of Ephesus, then we have a major problem. We are out of compliance with what God is saying in this passage. You know, if women are not allowed to teach at all, it prevents them from playing practically any role in the church. And that's a major problem. And some would say, well, you know, maybe women can teach other, children or women. But what Paul would say is, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Did I stutter? If we're going to take the traditional interpretation, we should take it literally. I think a rigid literalism of this passage would eliminate half the potential workers that God could use. You know, any sort of teaching role that a woman could have over a man would have to be eliminated. Like a woman teaching a Sunday school class filled with men or boys, she would not be allowed to do that. A woman would not be allowed to teach at a Christian college or a seminary. A woman probably should not be publishing Christian books, because when you're reading a book, you're being instructed by the author. And so essentially, we are saying that women really are playing virtually no role in equipping and leading people in the church if we take this position. You know, any position that excludes half the church from leadership bears the full burden of proof. I remember meeting a woman the first time I went to Cambodia many, many years ago. And this woman was a very tall, very intimidating Dutch woman. And I remember looking up at her. She was towering over me, and she greeted me. And she was this incredibly charismatic, type A, driven, very gifted woman. She moved over there as a single woman in her teens and started to do relief and development work and started sharing the good news of Jesus. And by the time we arrived and met her, she had grown this network of Christian believers that spanned thousands. That woman has done more for God than 99% of men on earth who claim to follow God. And are we going to say that that work was not valid because she was a woman? Well, I think we should back up, right? and understand what are the ground rules for interpretation. Because as we study this passage, we need to apply a method of interpretation that gets us as close to the original meaning that Paul intended for his audience. And we use what's called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. First, we want to interpret things grammatically, taking notice of key connecting words like therefore, however, if, then, because it shows relationships between concepts. Also, we want to understand syntax and grammar. And also, we want to recognize the semantic range of words. Because when you look at a word, it has a variety of different connotations, and the context is what determines the meaning of that word. Secondly, we want to interpret things historically. We want to understand the background. Why did Paul write the things he wrote to this audience? What were they going through that caused him to say what he said? And, you know, we can't just, like, take things and rigidly apply it in a literalistic way to our context because it doesn't really make sense. One of the beautiful things about the way God operates is he doesn't stand up on high and just shout maxims at us. He enters into human history. He speaks to humans in their language. The God of the Bible is not disengaged or aloof. He's here with us. He's the God who enters into space, time, history. But the confusing thing about this is it's sometimes hard to tell what parts of Scripture are universal theological principles and what parts are very specific to the context that he's saying to the readers. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, Paul ends his letter, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Okay? Now, in order to understand what that means, we have to understand that in the historical context in the ancient world, it was very appropriate and actually loving and affectionate to kiss your friend. And that was an act of love. Now imagine if we just woodenly apply this to our context today, and you show up to CT and, you know, some creepy dude walks up to you like, "Come here, sister, let me give you a holy kiss." You'd be like, "Okay, that's not loving, that's weird. Please step away from me." I remember being at a seminary class, and this professor of mine who was a New Testament scholar, he would always tell this joke. He would say, "What is the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss?" About 3 seconds. Yeah. So the point is, when you look at something like this, a holy kiss would be appropriate for the context of the first century church. However, in our context, we have to be able to extract the principle from that, which is that when you see a brother or sister in Christ, that you should greet them affectionately and warmly, preferably with a handshake. Also, we want to interpret critically. One statement that I've always remembered and was helpful for me is, "When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense." However, we should qualify that by saying, in cases where there are apparent contradictions, we should seek to harmonize. And we have a case like that right here in our passage where Paul seems to be making a statement that contradicts a wider body of things that he actually says in his other letters. If the Bible was actually authored by God himself, if these are God's very words, then he's not going to contradict himself. And so it's our responsibility to try to harmonize through solid interpretation some of these passages that seem to contradict one another. Third, never base a major biblical teaching on an unclear passage. We should never base or create a doctrine on something that is obscure or hard to understand. Okay, with that, why don't we re-examine 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15. And I think it's important for you guys maybe to understand our history on this, because we historically have not held an egalitarian view where we believe that women could hold the highest offices of leadership in our church, partly because this passage seem to suggest that women should not lead at the highest levels. And so I remember, I don't know, maybe 15, 10, 12 years ago, I can't remember now, but a woman who I knew was just brilliant was taking some seminary classes, and she stumbled upon this book called I Suffer Not a Woman by Richard and Catherine Kroeger, who are New Testament scholars. And it offered up a different way to interpret this passage based on the context that Paul was writing about there in Ephesus. And that actually led to us changing our position about women in leadership. We realized that we were wrong. And I think that's good. I think the church needs to examine areas like this occasionally and try to figure out, are we getting this interpretation right? Especially since there's so much at stake. Now, we need to frame this passage in its historical context. It's clear that Paul is addressing specific problems in Ephesus. After all, he says in verse 8 that, you know, men should not be disputing with one another. They should raise up their hands in holy praise to God during prayer. And there were these charismatic women who were, quote, busybodies, going from house to house spreading nonsense. And these were not like women who were just gossiping. According to Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, he says, a survey of every word in extant Greek literature translated busybodies as those who are spreading false or improper teaching. So they were not just like people who were going around talking about nonsense. They were going around spreading false theological ideas. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20 tells us that Timothy should guard what has been entrusted to his care, turning away from godless chatter and opposing the ideas of what is falsely called the knowledge. And actually, we have a broader body of work on this from the 2nd and 3rd century AD called the Gnostic Gospels. And it was a peculiar type of false teaching that mixed Jewish mysticism with Greek dualism. And apparently, this was already hitting Ephesus pretty early on in the first century. So with that in mind, why don't we look at our passage again quickly. Verse 11 says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. This phrase here, I do not permit, can sometimes be translated, I am not allowing, in the present continual sense, which could mean that it was a temporary restriction that Paul was placing on the women at Ephesus because they were the ones who were primarily spreading this false teaching. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. Now, the word that Paul normally uses for authority is the Greek word exousia. But here, he uses the word authentein, which is an uncommon word. So if we interpret this grammatically, we're going to dig in a little bit deeper to try to understand what is the semantic range of this word. It's the only instance of this word in the New Testament, which is a major problem. Because normally when we interpret or we translate Bibles, we look at the way that that word is used throughout the Bible, and then from the context, we narrow down what that word probably meant. But in this case, this word is so unusual, it's so obscure, that it's not even contained in the Bible. It's actually found in extra-biblical texts such as Herodotus and Sophocles, and it could mean to begin something, to be responsible for an action, to dominate or usurp, or to claim ownership or authority, which is a huge range of meaning, right? And the reason why we have such a huge range of meaning is because this word is used throughout the centuries. And so just like our words, depending on not only the context of what you're saying, but also depending on the era in which you said it, it can mean different things. A great example would be the meaning of bad, right? The straightforward meaning today would connote something that's not good. Back when I was growing up in the 80s, when Michael Jackson said it, it actually meant the opposite. I'm bad. And he meant I'm good, which is confusing. I don't know how he did that. It could also mean urgently. I needed to go to the bathroom so bad, right? Or I need a vanilla latte from Starbucks bad, right? It could also mean attractive. Did you see her? She's bad. So you get what I'm saying, right? I mean, depending on the context, depending on the era, the word has a certain type of meaning. So we also want to interpret historically. The Gnostic writings from the hundreds AD actually suggested that Eve pre-existed Adam. Here is one selection from the Gnostic Gospels, where it says, after the day of rest, Sophia sent her daughter Zoe, who's also called Eve, as an instructor so that she could raise up Adam, who had no soul in him. When Adam had risen up, he immediately opened his eyes. He said, you will be called the mother of the living because you are the one who gave me life. So according to Gnostic teaching, it was woman who was created first and was the one who enlightened Adam. Not like what Genesis chapter 2 and 3 said. So authentein could be translated originate or author. Kroger and Kroger actually render this verse, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, this way. I do not allow a woman to teach or to proclaim herself author over man. So it's not that she should not have authority over a man. It's that she should not proclaim that she is the author of man, which is exactly what was happening in that city of Ephesus. Verse 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Again, Gnosticism taught that it was man who was deceived first, not the woman. And that, in fact, it was the woman who enlightened him of his wrongdoing. And finally, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And one of the prominent features of Gnostic teaching was dualism, which taught that the material was evil, the flesh is evil, and the soul and the spirit are pure and eternal. So they actually taught that if a woman bore a child, a material being, that actually she could lose her salvation because she was committing sin. So maybe what Paul was doing here was he was affirming that even through childbirth, you will remain saved. So maybe one way to paraphrase what Paul is saying here in a succinct way is stop corrupting Genesis 2 and 3 with these myths about Eve being created first and not being deceived. That might be the best way to kind of summarize what he's arguing here. So what do we take away from this? First of all, we're not just accommodating our culture. We're not here to do that. Last week, if you were with us, we are covering some stuff that is very controversial, things that I think our culture would not appreciate and would reject. And we're not in a position to just simply change what God has to say, steer wrestling passages to make it more palatable for our culture. We're doing our best to teach faithfully what God says in His Word. And so if it was clear that women should not teach or lead, then that's what we would have to teach. But I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying here. As a result, women are not only allowed to teach and lead, women should lead and teach in the church. You know, since we changed our view on women in leadership, we've actually had two women elders in this church, one currently serving, and I love that. You know, I think women in our world have it hard and are constantly in a position where they are at a disadvantage to men. And one of the things that, you know, God wants to communicate to you is you have a place here with your gifts, with your talents, with your drive. And as a church, we are committed to developing you into great leaders. I hope one day we have a woman that actually takes my place, my role. I'd love to see that happen. Now, what if we're wrong? You know, what if one day I'm before God and he's like, so, on 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15, you were wrong there. I'd be like, God, I'm sorry about that. But you only put one passage in the Bible. He's like, doesn't matter. I'm like, okay, sorry. Just glad to be here, God. Thanks. Cool, I messed up. Sorry about that. What if the traditional view of this passage is wrong, though? And what if we were, you know, espousing that? That would be huge. I don't want to have to stand before God and have to account for why we excluded half the potential workforce that he wanted to use for his kingdom in this church. I think the last thing is, this passage should really urge you to invest time into learning how to interpret Scripture. Because you're going to run into passages, a few passages in the Bible that are difficult. And if you don't have these tools, you're going to be stumbled by passages like this. I don't want you to just take my word for it. I don't want you to just take some commentator's word for it. You need to be able to do the work yourself and be able to come to your own conclusions about what God says. Yeah, I'm frankly relieved, Lord, that passage like this isn't suggesting that women cannot lead or teach, partly because from my own experience and empirical data, I have come across many women who are powerful speakers, who are powerful leaders for you, and to me it just would not make sense that you would exclude them from serving you at a high level just because of their gender. I pray that, we can learn these rules of interpretation and that we can grow in that. We know that it's our job to put in the work and take the responsibility to learn your word for ourselves, not to be spoon-fed through teachings or from what other people tell us. And so, yeah, I pray that we can take that seriously and have the confidence to tackle passages like this and come out of there with a feeling of satisfaction that we did the work and that we know this passage better and can understand it. And I pray finally for those of us who don't know you in a personal way, I pray that this would show that there are meaningful answers in the Bible, but most importantly, that you love people who don't know you, want them to come into a relationship with you. And so I pray for those of us who don't know you that we would walk away pondering that further and that we can, you know, they would have an interaction with you, you know, sometime in the future. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.